Our scripture text today will be Psalm 122. So please, if you have a Bible with you, please turn there and you can follow along as I read and have your Bible open for a ready reference. Psalm 122. Now hear God's word. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. I hardly need to tell you that passions run high over the city of Jerusalem. In fact, just this past week, in renewed fighting between the Israelis and the Palestinians, one of the breaking points was an attack on the city of Jerusalem itself. Throughout the years, the Israelis claim it as their eternal capital, and their Arab detractors claim the same, and on it goes in contention over this ancient city. So it has been for years, so it has been for decades and centuries and millennia. Many lives have been given and taken for the love of Jerusalem. Well, Psalm 122 also expresses a love and esteem for the city of the great king, as Jesus called it. But it is a passion of another sort. It's not a stubborn fixation on a piece of arid real estate in the Middle East. But rather, it is a true passion for God's cause, a true passion for his people and for his worship. Now, at a time in redemptive history when such things were embodied in symbols, the walls of Jerusalem and the temple within the city, these things became tangible emblems of God's purpose of salvation in the world. But now God's purposes in Christ are not hedged in by walls, nor can his people be pinpointed on a map. God's people are found throughout the nations, and the city of God is wherever God's people are. That fact, however, does not diminish the power or the message of Psalm 122 to us today. If anything, the power and the meaning of the psalm is multiplied and amplified to the church in these days, when the symbols have given way to the substance. Psalm 122 calls us to worship, not in some far-off place, but in every place. It calls us to love, not a city, but a people. It calls us to a unity that is based on something far greater than mere proximity. And it calls God's people to seek a common peace and a common good, not behind city walls, but by earnest prayer and faithful service. Such callings as these span the ages. They speak powerfully to the church today and to you this morning. We are invited by this psalm to a privileged joy of God's worship, the blessing of the church's fellowship, and we are called to spare no exertion and to spare no prayer, seeking the peace and the security of the city of God, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, when we look to the psalm, I think it breaks down pretty handily into three distinct portions. Every sermon has three portions to it, doesn't it? But I think this psalm truly does. The first two verses seem to express the sheer joy that David, the psalmist, has in the city of God. Verses 3 through 5 express his esteem for and his perspective on the city. And finally, verses 6 through 9, there we have encapsulated a prayer for the city of God. So, joy in the city, verses 1 through 2. Esteem for the city, verses 3 through 5. And prayer for the city, verses 6 through 9. Let's begin then at the beginning. The first two verses, I think, are really familiar call to worship, one that we sing quite often, the beginning of our worship services. The psalmist here is expressing his sheer delight in being called to the place of worship with his companions who have invited him. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Now, the first and simplest and most obvious point of these verses is we get a sense of the sheer joy that the psalmist had in being called to worship God. We have to notice here that there are other unnamed companions of the psalmist who call him and exhort him to come to the place of worship and to worship the living God. They invite him to God's house. "I was glad when they said to me," someone said to him, "let us go into the house of the Lord." Now that is the practice of God's people. According to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, that too is a familiar passage, one that calls us to stir up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of the saints, but rather exhorting each other. Stirring each other up and not forsaking the assembly of the saints. Here, in this psalm, the psalmist is being exhorted, stirred up to attend the assembly of the saints. And he takes great joy in that prospect, because all those who love the Lord will delight in that prospect of worshiping him. And so the very first thing the psalm does is give us a view of worship that it is and should be to us a priority without equal, a delight without any comparison. We need to be stirred up and reminded of this fact very regularly in our Christian lives. Because it is very true. And if you look at your own heart, you'll know and you'll admit that it is true. Very often, our hearts tend to be somewhat dull and slow when it comes to worship. Sometimes we see it as a chore, or at least a routine, rather than an honor to our God and a delight to his people. I think it's common in our day for worship to be thought of in terms of its convenience. We very often ask or hear the questions asked, "What time do I have to get up? How long of a drive will it be to get there? How long will I be there? How long will the sermon be? What time will I get home?" This is clearly not the mindset of Psalm 122. He begins with that great joy, that expression, that exclamation of joy, how glad he was to have the opportunity to go into the house of the Lord. Now, this psalm belongs to a group of psalms known as the Psalms of Ascents. And it's fairly well agreed that these psalms were sung by the pilgrims in Israel, in ancient Israel, as they journeyed to Jerusalem for the several high holy days throughout the liturgical year, where they were required to be there for a time of worship. And the pilgrims who sang the psalm journeyed for weeks and worshiped for days, because it was a great privilege and a joy for them, a great priority and a delight in life to worship the triune God. And so here's an exercise that I would suggest you try. Inasmuch as we all need to be exhorted and stirred up to delight in corporate worship, when Sunday morning comes, wake up early. Wake up early and contemplate the momentous thing that you are about to do. And spend more time preparing your heart than you do choosing your clothes or arranging your hair or whatever the case may be. Come early rather than in the nick of time. Come prepared. Come with an eager heart and an open mind, ready to meet with your Savior, ready to give yourself to this delightful duty. And let your delight be noticeable. Give yourself to God's worship. And take pleasure in the communion of the saints. And on your way home, do not ask yourself, "How do I feel?" But ask yourself, "How did I do? Are you glad when they say to you, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord'?" Can you sing those words today with honesty? There is no surer sign of loving God than delighting to worship him. Now, the psalmist's joy is not fulfilled by the mere invitation. His joy is fulfilled by his arrival in that place. He says in verse 2, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." He uses the perfect tense. That is something that is completed, something that is realized. Finally, he's there. He's there within the gates of Jerusalem, the place of his desire. Now, we can gather from a few of the psalms that form the immediate context that it was not an easy journey. As I said to you before, these psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, form a unit, the Psalms of Ascents. And when we look at the context of Psalm 122, particularly the two previous psalms, we get a sense of this movement, a journey that's taking place in these three psalms. Look back at Psalm 120 with me, just very briefly. Verse 5 of Psalm 120 talks about him dwelling in Meshech and dwelling in the tents of Kedar. "My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace." Psalm 120 describes the experience of an expatriate, a refugee, one who does not have the experience of the blessing and the protection of being within the walls of Jerusalem. And then in Psalm 121, we find the experience of journeying and enjoying God's protection and blessing on an otherwise hazardous journey. 121 verse 3, "He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber." It goes on, "The Lord is your keeper." Verse 6, "The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." Verse 7, "The Lord shall preserve you from evil, preserve your soul." Verse 8, "He'll preserve your going out and your coming in." That psalm seems to describe God's protection while traveling and hazarding the elements and so on. But then Psalm 122 begins with that point of arrival. "Now our feet are standing within your gates," the safety of Jerusalem and the joy of meeting with God's people. Now, if we have understood the flow of these psalms correctly, it seems that these psalms of ascents capture the meaning and the purpose of these annual journeys that the ancient saints took, and something that applies to God's people in all ages. Think about the experience of being far from the presence of God, undergoing a hazardous journey, not without God's protection, but nevertheless not in the walls of Jerusalem, and then the point of arrival, the point of joy, when you can enter into God's presence. I think what we have here is a condensed description of the journey of God's people, not just in ancient Israel on Yom Kippur or some other holy day, but a description of the journey of God's people through life. Through life, ending in the presence of His glory, in the place of our eternal worship. In thinking of this, you know, Jude is a book that we've all been hearing a lot about lately. And at the very end of the book of Jude, that very famous benediction that you hear quite often here from this pulpit. Listen to the benediction again. With that in mind, listen to it again. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," sounds like Psalm 121, "and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy," that sounds like Psalm 122, "is to prevent you from stumbling as you are a pilgrim in this life, as you move through life and so on. He is there with you on that journey. But then there is a point of rest, a point of arrival in his presence. And that's what these psalms capture, these psalms of ascents. Now, we too are pilgrims seeking the safety of a heavenly Jerusalem. And the joy of arrival expressed in the first few verses of Psalm 122 is only a shadow, only a foretaste of that joy that will be ours when our feet are standing in the Jerusalem that is from above. But there's also a very near and present correlation, I think, as well. Psalm 122, the joy, the delight, the safety, the comfort of being in the place of God's worship and with God's people. That's what's expressed in this psalm, isn't it? And the somewhat dangerous and circuitous route to get there, but the point of arrival is the blessing. And I think there's an analogy to be seen and to be reflected upon from our experience from week to week. When we meet with God here together in this place of worship, we find a safe haven in the cycle of life. All else is eclipsed by the joy of coming to the Lord's house. The experience of these three psalms, the restlessness, the hazard, and then the joy of arrival. I think these things are relived in miniature in each one of our weeks. For 6 days we're in the world, busy with all of its cares and concerns and labors, not without the presence of God, but without our feet standing in that blessed place of worship surrounded by God's people. But then it becomes this time and this place with these people engaged in worshiping God, fixing our minds upon what is above. This is the week's destination. And so it is our joy as well, every week when the time comes and the invitation is heard, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, this place that commands the psalmist's love and esteem is the subject of the next several verses, verses 3 through 5. Where it says, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Now, verse 3 is an intriguing verse and kind of a gritty translation. Jerusalem is a city that is compact together. The idea that is being expressed here is not the idea of density. It's not as though Jerusalem's full of row houses and it's a dense place to live. That's not the idea. That's certainly not the point. The verb that is used here to describe the city or what the city has become, that verbal root is something that describes unity. That's the main point. Let me give you another example of where this verb is found that I think illustrates the point. In the instructions for making the tabernacle in Exodus 26, verse 11, the command is, couple the tent together to fasten it as one whole. Now, that's what's translated to fasten as one whole is the same verb that's used here, or the same description that's used here. Fasten it together as one whole, something bound up together and unified. I'd suggest the translation, Jerusalem is bound up as one. John Calvin translated it, Jerusalem is built as a city that is joined to itself together, which again is not a very fluid kind of translation. But it does get to the point of what's being said here. This is the way the psalmist expresses the role of Jerusalem in providing unity to an otherwise diverse people. Because after stating that Jerusalem is bound up together as one, he immediately mentions the plurality of the tribes that go up there to the city to meet. So the contrast is intentional, and it's stark. You have the multiplicity of tribes, yes, and yet Jerusalem is a place where they are bound up as one together by virtue of their common calling and purpose. And this was the design of Jerusalem from the very beginning. When Jerusalem was first chosen as the capital of the nation of Israel, the old rivalry between David and the house of Judah and Saul and the house of Benjamin, that rivalry was abated by the choice of this old Jebusite city that was a border town. It didn't belong to any one of the tribes. It wasn't Judean. It wasn't Benjamite. It was nobody's. It was a Jebusite town chosen for the purpose that it wasn't the seat of sectarianism. It was the seat of unity. And it was that city that was representative of the people's unity. It belonged to the whole of the tribes, the whole of the nation, and not just one tribe. Jerusalem is therefore emblematic of the unity of God's people then and in every age as well. And in our age, the unity that this psalm describes is something that we experience in the church that goes far beyond the tribes of one nation to include people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The church of Jesus Christ is built as a people bound up as one, joined to itself together. And as various as the saints are, we enjoy a divine unity given to us by God, such as can never be counterfeited or copied by the will of man. But you'll notice that unity is not uniformity. They're not the same thing. The distinct character of each tribe, they contributed to the character of the whole. Levi had his job, and Judah had his job, and so on and so forth. They were different appendages of the same body. There was diversity within that unity, just as the various members of the body of Christ today. Each perform a different, various, necessary function to the operation of the body. There is essential diversity within that unity. And these are the common purposes that form this tie of unity. They are enumerated here wonderfully and simply in the next verses. First of all, we have to notice that their common purpose is to give thanks, verse 4. That's the reason they come up to Jerusalem. All the tribes come up to do what? To give thanks to the Lord. Their primary concern is to come before God in thanksgiving. And in the Old Testament, when it talks about giving thanks to the Lord, what's envisioned there is worship. Worship with a thankful heart, the outpouring of thankfulness from the saved person to the Lord in an act of worship. Ours is a faith that breathes thanksgiving. Now, this fact has always distinguished God's people from the world and from false religions and from self-interested religion, whose religious concerns are all too blatantly a means for securing selfish desires. But having been blessed with an eternal salvation and everything necessary for faith and life, having God Himself as our exceedingly great reward, our business is to give thanks and to give Him praise. So it is thankful worship that binds God's people together. This is the great divide between a self-centered and a God-centered faith. It is fixed and focused upon the giving of thanks to God in thankful worship. Now, another bond of the unity of God's people is the testimony that God has given them. Verse 4, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Now, it's a little tough translating this one verse, as the Hebrew is very short on prepositions in this case. It just says, the testimony of Israel, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The sense of it can go one of two ways. Either that they go there to hear the testimony, that is the word of God, or they go to give their thanks and their worship according to the testimony, according to the scriptures that God had given them. But either way, they are people who are united by, their concern for, and their adherence to the directives of God's word. They are a scripture-oriented people. They go up to this place and find unity in their common concern to know and to do, to understand God's word. Now, the third point of their unity comes in verse 5. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. To give thanks, to go up to the testimony that God had given them, and also because the thrones of the house of David are there. Now, when you have a Psalm of David, such as this is, talking about the throne of the house of David being a unifying point of Jerusalem, being part of what it means, part of the reasons the tribes go there, part of the reasons for their unity, we know and understand what is the end goal, what is the fruition of the whole promise of the house of David and his thrones. Think of that great covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised David a house and an eternal throne. And we know that that house and that throne was something, yes, very earthly, very physical, true, but nevertheless it was a prophecy, a living prophecy in the life of David and his descendants that would end and be fulfilled by the coming of Christ. And Christ himself spoke of the throne of David, that Christ would sit on the throne of his father David. So when it talks about the tribes of Israel being focused upon that throne in the house of David, we understand that their point of unity is that son of David, ultimately is that son of David whom God promised. He is still the great point of our unity as well. So let's think about these three things that bind the tribes of Israel together, that give Jerusalem its density, if you will, its unity. What are those three things? First of all, the purpose of worship. Secondly, the Word of God. And thirdly, and most importantly, it is the throne of the house of David, upon which King Jesus now sits. This is a very simple picture of the things that unify us, the things that should occupy us as a church. These are the simple things that give us our unity and the simple things upon which we should focus as God's people, giving Him thanks, knowing and doing His word, and making sure that our lives and our service and our work for the Lord is Christ-centered upon that throne of the house of David. So, the three simple focal points of the church, their points of unity in the Old Testament, turn out to be the same as our own today. The church has always had the same glue that holds it together, if you will. And these three things are it. Now, it's interesting that if this psalm were to end at verse 5, God's people would only be a picture of perfect unity and united in purpose. But the psalm continues with a prayer for peace. And not peace from enemies, but peace inside her own walls. Jerusalem, the church, even though a united place by the will of God, nevertheless is in need of peace within her walls. Now we find the city of God, the church, in much the same position. We have an essential unity based on those three simple points of focus. But that unity sometimes can be obscured by a lack of peace. Sometimes there's a lack of peace between brothers. Sometimes there's a lack of peace between broader groups of Christians, denominations, and such things. We don't often see the pure unity that is described in this psalm. But it's something that we must seek, something to pray for, something to work towards. Now, we seek that peace and that unity that is to be ours, that is described in this psalm, not by any gimmick, not by any 12-step program of conflict resolution, not by ignoring differences in an outward counterfeit unity, and not in a mere agreement to be polite. The unity of God's people, whether it be between two brothers or between two denominations, comes down to a simple, faithful, honest focus upon these three things: biblical worship, the Word of God, and most of all, the throne of the house of David, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. These are the things that unite us and will unite us. That is the thing that makes for the unity of these tribes in Psalm 122. It's not the city. It's not the walls. It's not the temple. It's not the Holy of Holies within the temple. It's none of these things. But he describes those things that still remain today that unite us and can further and still more perfect our unity if we will give a faithful focus to them. The biblical worship of God, a focal point upon His Word, knowing and doing His will as revealed in His Scriptures. And thirdly, and ultimately, finally, a Christ-centeredness in the church that always beholds the throne of the house of David as our highest cause and the one on that throne as the one who motivates all things that we do. We need not a city or a temple to find unity. We don't need a building to find unity. Not this building, not any building. We don't need programs. We don't need committees. We don't need this, that, and the other point of a focus or attention. There are three things that we need to be a unified body of Christ: biblical worship, to pursue the knowledge of God through His Word, and finally, a simple and faithful focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His will. Now, the final section of the psalm describes what the psalmist is willing to do and what we are directed to do to seek the peace and the unity of God's people. Look at verses 6 through 9 with me. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now, verses 6 and 7 are one of those great instances in the Bible. And they are great instances. They're somewhat rare, more rare than you'd think. But instances in the Bible where we are told directly, this is what you are supposed to pray for. Here it is, and here's how to pray. There are several great noteworthy instances. Obviously, the Lord's Prayer is probably the one that comes most to mind. Paul in his epistles will very often instruct us in how to pray and for what to pray and for whom to pray and so on. But to have a direct statement like this, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then we are given the contents of the prayer. Quotation marks, may they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. This is something for us to pray for. And we are directly told so. Now, there's a wonderful point to this verse. There's a great assonance in these words, peace, prosperity, and Jerusalem, that comes out in the Hebrew text. That's why you should all learn Hebrew, because points like this are wonderful, but you miss them in English. It's Shalom, Shalah, Yerushalayim. Peace, prosperity, Jerusalem. They all sound the same. They all kind of flow off the tongue and have the same assonance to them. And it just buttresses the point that these are natural prayers for the city of peace. Yerushalayim, that's what it means. It means the city of peace. So to pray for these two things, shalom, shalah, peace, prosperity, are natural prayers for the city of Jerusalem. Now this prayer should be as natural for the church, which has taken the place of everything that the city of Jerusalem once represented. And so I ask you this question directly, being as direct as Psalm 122 is, how often and how sincerely do you pray for the peace and the prosperity of the church? Do you pray that she would be built up and blessed with peace? Do you pray for reformation within the church? Scripture at this point could not be any more clear in so directing us to pray. Now, if you keep a prayer journal, and I suggest you do, we hear prayer requests here and there, email, bulletins, people talking and so forth. It's good to keep those things organized, to remind yourself how to pray and for whom to pray. But if you do that, and you should, it's a good idea, I would encourage you to put at the very top of the list, point number one, pray for the peace and the prosperity and the reformation of the church. Pray for the well-being of the body to which you belong. Because the church is not an appendage of you. You are an appendage of the church. If you would pray for your own peace and prosperity, if you would do that, the way to do that is to pray for the body to which you belong. But the psalmist in here in Psalm 120, he's unconcerned for himself. You don't hear a prayer request for him, his own peace, or his own prosperity. He is content to pray for the body and for others within it, because he knows that's a prayer for himself as well. And when he prays for the prosperity of God's people, not in a mere physical sense, not that they'll have, you know, earthly prosperity, that's not the point, but the word I mentioned before, shalah, prosperity, means, it's a parallel term with peace. It means tranquility. It means being undisturbed. It means having a sure footing, not being moved, as the psalmist would put it in other places. Now, all of this prayer, all this business for praying for God's people, has a correlation in action. Look at the very last line of verse 9. I will seek your good. Now there's an action verb, right? It's not just prayer, not just words. but it's action. I will seek your good. The psalmist is prepared to work for that which he prays, and to do what is necessary, to do what is necessary for the peace of Jerusalem and the prosperity of his companions. God, by his grace in Christ, has saved and united a people under the headship of his Son. You belong to that body that has the blessing of his peace. I will seek your good is the least that such a fact demands. It demands that we place no upper limit on what we will do for the sake of the peace and the prosperity of God's people. And this is no vague commitment to some anonymous cause, to be an anonymous contributor to some vague cause. You know, you can do that today with any kind of cause you want to. If you're politically minded, you can go on the internet and you can donate $3 anonymously to somebody's campaign. You can support something from a distance, can't you? You can do that. But that's not what the psalmist has in mind. Several times he mentions his brethren and his companions. These are people whose names he knew, whose faces he knew. And these are the people for whom he vows to pray and to work for their good and their prosperity. So all this high commitment to the city of God takes on a very personal form in our love for the brethren. You know, he's not just committed to the church as a principle, as an entity, as an organization. He's committed to this person and that person, his brethren and his companions, people whose names that he knew. An analogy came to mind, and I don't know if it's a great correlation, but maybe it illustrates the point. Soldiers who are very often, people who join the military, sometimes do so for big reasons, patriotism, service to country, and so on. I joined the military probably for those reasons when I was 18 years old. But when you talk to soldiers who have been in battle, and we know some of them, and if you talk to those men, they're not thinking about patriotism and country and all of those great thoughts when the bullets are flying over their head. Each one will tell you to a man, what they're thinking about is the guy next to them. And the guy next to them is thinking about them. And it becomes very personal. It's not that the soldier's thoughts become selfish at that point. They become very personal at that point. They might love their country and so on, but it's about the guy next to them and the guy on this side. And that's what it's about. So let's translate that into our thoughts of the church. We can think of the church as this entity to which we belong, to which we are committed, an organization and so on. But it's about the person sitting next to you. It's about the companion and the brother whom he speaks of here, the person whose face you know and whose name you know. That's what the psalmist is committed to. Not an idea, certainly not a building or a place or a city. He's committed to a people. And we do well to be reminded of that. The commitment spoken of here is a commitment to a people, the person on your left and the person on your right, and not something indistinct and vague that can't be visualized. Now, our concluding point this morning is to make a little bit clearer, this inference that we've made all along from the beginning, and that is that the joy in and the esteem for and the prayers for Jerusalem expressed in this psalm should now be ours for the church. We've made that point throughout the sermon, but in conclusion, let's turn to a passage that I think makes it absolutely and memorably clear in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. Using the same language, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, using this kind of language, the writer of Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You have come to a city, and that city, which is called Jerusalem, we still use that imagery here, but it is a better city. It is a greater city than the one in the Middle East. It's the one that we have come to. Now that ancient city with its temple and its worship, that was a highly valued gift of God by the people that lived in that time. But this verse tells us that something much better than that has come by the work of Jesus Christ. By His work, He has brought us to a better city. And that language is even used, verse 22, you have come to the city of the heavenly Jerusalem. It's reminiscent of Psalm 122 about coming into a city. Yes, that same imagery here. You have come into a city, and it's a better one. And still that focal point where it's expressed in Psalm 122 as the throne of the house of David, still expressed in that prophecy and that imagery. Now it is absolutely clear, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It's His throne that sits in the city of God. That is the church where He is King. Now this is the place, the church of Jesus Christ, the only place that is bound up together as one, joined to itself together, if you will, with an essential unity that only God can give, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but Christ is all and in all. It is a place where there is truth, where there God's Word is read and known and pursued, where the worship of God is what we do. And most of all, that is where Christ's throne is. The church should stir your passions. It should command your esteem. It should elicit your labor, your love, and your prayers. Let the church's present imperfections not be the butt of jokes. Let them not be a reason for despair. But let them be a reminder to you. Let them be a reminder of the fact that your prayers, your faithfulness, and your labor are much needed by the church. What the church needs are not critics. What the church needs are prayerful workers who love and esteem and pray for the city of God. And let the imperfections of the church today also cause us to fix our hope upon Christ alone and the glory that He has promised us when the heavenly city is fully and finally glorified. Later on today, I'm giving you a homework assignment, and that is to read Revelation chapter 21. Because that gives us a great, just a little glimpse, but a wonderful glimpse of the glorified city of Jerusalem, the church in her glorified state. And again, it's pictured as a city, an image of perfection, what Jerusalem of old times only represented, and what the church today continues to struggle to be, a gilded city of jewels and gold, a city of massive dimensions, a city illumined by the presence of God Himself. There is a picture of the church, glorified and perfected, still seen under the image of the city of Jerusalem. But just as the imagery of the earthly city points to the blessed yet imperfect state of the church today, the rich imagery of Revelation 21 points to the eternal glory and the joy of those who are truly God's people, a joy that will be ours at last, when our feet are standing in the gates of that city. Not a city built with the hands of men, but a city whose architect and builder is God's. And so when we sing Psalm 122, we sing this song both as citizens and still as pilgrims. Just as the ancient saints did thousands of years ago, they sang the psalm as pilgrims, anticipating that moment when our feet will be standing in that place. We too sing this psalm as pilgrims. Because this psalm is not only about our home, the church, the city of God's grace, but it is about our destination by God's grace. And it is about the joy that will be ours when our feet are standing in the beloved city at last. Let's pray.